We want to speak in our meditation this morning on that all important and embracive subject of prayer. Not that we haven't said a lot about prayer so far, but as we phase out this part of the retreat, as you know, the most important part is coming when this part is over. Yet as we come to the synthesis of our retreat, I think it is all important to put together what we know on faith about prayer, focus it on ourselves, and ask ourselves, how well am I praying? What can I do to improve my life of prayer? Speaking on prayer is always useful. We have the evidence for that from the constant insistence in Revelation on the necessity of prayer. Christ our Lord, pray that you may not enter into temptation, or St. Paul's exhortation to pray always. Our Lord's own example of often spending a whole night in prayer, notably the long vigil he spent before entering into his passion and death. Yet if the subject of prayer is always important, indeed, if it is at the very heart of all religion, you might almost describe religion in action, no matter which it is, from the most primitive animists to the highest religions that the world has ever known. Prayer, in all its forms and varieties, is at the heart of religion. In fact, this is religion. To pray is to be religious. Not to pray is to cease to be religious. If, however, it has always been important, it is never more important than today. Indeed, if I were to single out the one thing which the Church, in its bishops and priests, religious and laity, most need today, it would be without hesitation to understand and to practice prayer. Nothing is so important, and may I sadly observe, few things need more updating. This is one aggiornamento which cannot be neglected at the risk of updating nothing. Prayer, then, is crucially important today. My plan is to cover three areas that I feel deserve special attention. Notice that triad again. What is prayer? Why pray? And what to pray for? To understand the meaning of prayer, we must go into the meaning of religion itself. No matter how we define it or how we find it described in the great literatures of the religious masters of mankind, we see there somehow expressed the whole complexus, the whole body of man's responsibility to the being or beings who he believes somehow, vaguely perhaps, more clearly depending on how well defined the religion is, these beings, or being if it's monotheistic, who he believes somehow control his life. In other words, religion at its heart recognizes that the visible empirical cosmos is not there or is all there is to reality. That indeed, all that we see around us is somehow due to invisible powers, sometimes curiously conceived, nevertheless powers that stand above man, beyond man, and on whom man somehow depends. They all have this, all the religions, just to mention four or five in a sentence or two. The Hindus have Brahman, the absolute, the ground of all being, all kinds of Hindu schools, but always the idea that Brahman is that absolute on whom everything else depends and who somehow holds in his hands the life and the hopes and the destiny of mankind. For most Buddhists, Buddha is the incarnation of this absolute. For the Muslims, of course, it is Allah. For the Jews, as Revelation tells us, it was Yahweh, and for the Christians, it is God. Yet in all religions, and this is where the timeliness of what we are talking about here comes in all religions, at various times in their history, and Christianity is going through one such period, not the first, and be it said, not the last, in its history, there is a frequent tension, sometimes reaching a peak. I think we are reaching one now, where the faith, not always the simple faith, but the faith in this unseen power is somehow overshadowed and questioned by people who have lost their hold on that invisible world. And as a consequence, transcendent being, and that's the word that should be in our vocabulary. It's a big word. We dare not lose it because everything depends on it. That the world that we see and that we live as part of is transcended. Now, we're going through a period of time now, and Christianity is not the only one, by the way. Buddhism is going through such a crisis. So is Hinduism. And in Shinto, for example, in Japan, the crisis is past. The rationalists, the unbelievers, have taken over the nation. In fact, they brought their country into a suicidal war. But from all reports, there is a gradual, slow, grassroots resurgence. In other words, those who, having had the faith, or at least their ancestors, having believed in transcendent being, lose that, and lose it in large measure because they believe that man is somehow self-sufficient. And of course, in our Western civilization, there's so much to cater to that prejudice. Man has never achieved more. Flight through space with more than the speed of sound and fast approaching the speed of light. In a matter of countable minutes, to encircle the globe. And all the fantastic developments in science, more and more has made especially Western man believe himself self-sufficient, and it loses his clear faith in transcendent being. In other words, that this world is not all there is, and that the highest thing that exists is not man, but that there is someone who or which transcends even mankind. What is prayer basically? Well, basically, it must somehow involve the two faculties that make us spiritual beings, namely our minds and our wills. Prayer essentially means with a mind that I recognize transcendent being, and with my will that I react to it. And that's it. But is that ever plenty? That my mind recognizes, and I would use all kinds of forms to keep reminding my mind of the fact that I am not my own master, that I am a creature, and that above me, though invisible, but my mind recognizes that above me, beyond me, all around me, is one on whom I absolutely depend as my creator, as the one from whom I came and to whom I am going. And the will then responds, another definition of prayer, saying the same thing. It is the recognition of contingency and its voluntary response on the part of a creature. The recognition of my being a contingent being, that I am not self-sufficient, that I am not a necessary being as God is. And by the way, let's not think that I'm indulging in too much theology, because this is the thing that is infecting the church. Some of the roots are being sapped away, the foundations of the whole structure. Only God is necessary being, not only necessary in that footnote sense that we need God to explain the world. That's apologetics, that's philosophy. God is necessary in a deeper sense than that. He is necessary in the sense that God could not not be. There must be a God. God cannot not exist. And he is the only one that verifies that definition. Everything else except God need not be. How do we know it? Because everything except God at one time was not. What was not need not be. What need not be is contingent. And for ourselves, let's more than once go back in thought to that non-existence, shall we say, we enjoyed 9 months before we were born. That's what we are of ourselves. To recognize that and react to it, that's prayer. Now the necessity. It would actually grow out of what we have just described as the essence of prayer, the recognition of contingency and one's voluntary reaction to that recognition. If you can find smaller and easier words to substitute, by all means use them. I'm a product of my environment and I use these polysyllabic terms. What is the necessity of prayer? And necessity, by the way, doesn't describe what we're saying. Often we use necessity in the sense, well, it's kind of important that we do it. But not with prayer. A person is not a creature unless he prays. The necessity is born of two factors. One, in terms of our past. The other, in terms of our future. Or, put otherwise, we must pray because of our origin and because of our destiny. Something about each, then, especially, to bring out the necessity of prayer in terms of our destiny, which especially spells out the object. What do we mean when we say that we must pray because of our origin? Remember, we're talking in terms of our relationship with God. The only reason why a creature must pray is because there is a God. Now, there are two ways that we can look upon God. We can look upon Him as the one from whom we came, and that's our origin, or as the one towards whom we are going, and that's our destiny. In terms of our origin, He is our Creator, and as such, we owe Him complete obedience. The recognition of His being Creator and of our being His creatures. Creation, then, and God's relationship to us is the first reason why we must pray. What arises from that fact that He made us, that we come from Him, that He is our Creator? What follows in terms of prayer? Well, what does it mean to be a creature? Well, it means that someone stands above us who is infinitely greater than we, who, except for making us, would have been alone and we would not have been even around to think about Him. And consequently, the first reaction of a soul recognizing its origin is to adore. That's what adoration is. Fundamentally, it is the realization, with all that goes into these two monosyllables, "My God," and then a glance, "and me." He is all, absolute infinite being, and I, except for Him, wouldn't even be around to think of Him. Now, we say this is necessary. It sure is. The very least, the absolute minimum that God would expect of those that He brought out of nothing is to recognize Him. If you want to impress yourself at least a little bit of the way God feels, using anthropomorphic language, when He looks upon us creatures, think of yourselves in a community for a day, a week, and nobody paying any attention to you. Just not recognizing, as far as you're concerned, that you exist. Now, there seems to be some recognition, because when they pass you in the corridor, even though they may not speak to you, at least they get out of your way. Kind of a minimum recognition, but at least they know there's something moving in their direction. What would be the reaction in us? I don't know how long we could stand it, not much more than a week. We'd have a very simple choice of either going out of the convent or going out of our mind. The first law of being is recognition by other beings that you exist. And the more you have, and this is not pride, this is a law of nature. If you do something, you expect some kind of recognition, and I don't mean patting on the back. Nice going, keep it up. But just plain recognition. God, who is everything, who has in Himself perfect being, having given us a mind, this is the first reason, the main reason, why we have a mind. This is the principal reason why God created intellects outside of His own. How is it possible for these creatures to become so wrapped up in themselves, or some, humanitarian-wise, in other creatures, us to forget the existence of this great being except for whom nothing else would be. That's living a lie. This is the first reason why prayer is necessary. It is the recognition of a finite mind of a creature that there is a God. And if we cannot for one week be ignored without splitting right down the center of our personality, it'd go out of our minds. Now, there's no danger with God going out of his mind. But God, you may be sure, reacts to the non-recognition of his existence by his creatures. And that's adoration when we do recognize. But it's not only that he exists. And we're still on the first level of our relationship with God in terms of our origin. It's not only that he exists and that we recognize him as being and adore and bow before him as God. It's also a recognition that we exist. And just as when we turn our gaze upon God, the spontaneous response of a believing soul is adoration, so as we turn from God and look at ourselves, the spontaneous reaction of a believing soul is gratitude. Gratitude because all that I am, all that I have, all that I hope to be comes to me only from him. I wouldn't be around to think. And unless we are around, we surely couldn't pray. These two, and let me just wrap this part of our reflection on the necessity of prayer, put a few strings around it, a little label here and there, but may I ask you to often reflect on these concepts. They are as profound as being, capital B, which is God's, and a small, which is ours. This is demanded by the law of our existence, and it is dramatically and insistently taught us in the old law when God appeared to Moses on Sinai and gave him and through him the world, the Decalogue, way before he began to teach how we are to behave regarding others, how we are to practice the moral law, to honor father and mother, not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to bear false witness, not to steal. That whole ambit of the moral law, well, that's second, that's morality. But first comes religion. That's why the first three commandments have to do with God. I am the Lord your God. You will not have strange gods before me. Do not use the name of God in vain. Keep holy the Lord's day. And when we come to the New Testament, the same priority. First God, and then man. In the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which summarize the Christian faith, even as the ten mandates of the Decalogue summarize the Old Testament, the first three of those seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer deal with God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Then a long pause while the soul descends from heaven down to earth. Then, on another tone and a lower scale, give us this day our daily bread, and so on referring to ourselves. Man's first purpose of existence is to glorify God. And the more we talk about involvement, the more we talk about service, the more we speak about the active life, the more we hear voices, strident voices, insisting on going out more and more to our fellow man, the more we talk about exteriority, the more insistence we must make of the necessity of this first law of being. God comes first. The whole rest of the world comes second, and that second is an infinity removed from the first. So much then for the necessity of prayer because of our origin. But we must pray not only because we came from God and therefore are to adore Him as Creator and thank Him when we look at the gifts that He has given us, we His creatures. But it is also absolutely necessary because of our destiny. We are coming from God, indeed. We are also going to Him. And if prayer is necessary on the first level, it is especially necessary on the second. God not only made us, He has given us a new life, which is the foretaste of that eternal life that He has destined for those who believe in Him. We therefore must pray on this second level because besides being creatures, we have been made sons and daughters of God, destined to enjoy, as Paul tells us, the inheritance due to the children of God. What is this life which we call the supernatural, for want of a better word, about which we've said so much during the course of the retreat? This life which we live incoatively here, but beatifically in the life to come. What is it? Well, it's the life, first of all, that Christ tells us He came on earth to give to us. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And then that great promise, "I go before you to prepare a mansion that where I am, you also may be." We must therefore pray because we are living a life, the beginnings of it, but it's there, whose fruition and destiny, as we saw yesterday, means the possession not just of the triune God, but of Christ Himself and all the creatures that God gives to those who during life on earth have loved Him. It's because God has destined us for heaven and has given us something of His life on earth, whose perfect fruition is in heaven, that we need to pray. Why? Well, because if we are alive, we know that life, just because it's alive, needs to be sustained. There are therefore two reasons why we must pray, given the fact that we have been raised to a life beyond the natural one, whose destiny is heaven. And the first is that unless we pray, this life we are now living will not grow, indeed it will die. And the second reason is that this life, no less than any other kind of a life, has the law of struggle and conflict. A word about each. We've got to pray, therefore, because we are alive. Oh, yes. But we have not yet reached our destiny. We can lose it. And the guarantee of not losing it is to grow in it. St. Robert Bellarmine, whom I've quoted more than once, very appropriately pointed out that there are two ways that God works in creation. There is one way that He works as the first cause, the primary cause. He stands behind everything in the world. There is another way He works to what are called secondary causes. And He said, for example, a farmer, say, in early spring, looks over his vacant acres and just cannot bring himself to plant the seed, plow, plant, and care for his produce during the long, hot summer months. So he waits upon God to take care of things. Is it possible for God to take care of the vegetation, to grow the wheat and the oats, the barley, to have the trees sprout and produce fruit, and the cattle to grow and give food to man? Why, sure. Can God do it? Yes. Will He do it? No. Except when He wants to work a miracle. And He never works a miracle to those who tempt Him. In other words, He demands that we do our part. Now He transfers it to the supernatural life. So we're alive. We got this life from God without our asking. This life will no more grow or develop than the farm will grow and develop its produce unless somebody till the soil, plant the seed, and harvest the crop. All of this is the human effort that we make, especially in prayer. Unless we pray, we lose the life of God. And the more we pray, the more surely this life will grow. The less we pray, the less it will grow until it wanes and dies. And when I am asked, and sometimes challenged, regarding the tragic defections in the church, not only among the tens of thousands of the laity, a loss, as I may have mentioned, conservatively, of 250,000 Catholics each year in the United States who stop practicing their faith, mainly because of the church's laws on marriage. And a priest and religious, I haven't put it so bluntly before, I will now. In all my dealings with souls, the good, the bad, and the indifferent, those in the priesthood, those out of the priesthood, those in the convent, those out of convents, who have left, in every single case, and I say this in the presence of the God who will judge me on the last day, in each case, those people have neglected prayer. This is the sovereign, absolute, indispensable necessity for remaining in God's friendship, for remaining supernaturally alive. This law can no more be beaten than the law of gravity. prayer keeps us alive. We stop praying and we die. And we die. No verbiage, no camouflage of language, no rhetoric, no poetry, no appeal to anyone can deny this law, because it is the law of God. Christ, before he died, made it clear, without me, you can do nothing. But there is also another reason, and I'm here speaking of what we are to pray for, besides this law of life, which means we must sustain the life to have it grow so it will not die by prayer. Not only sustenance does life need, but it must also withstand opposition. In other words, it is not only the lack of food, analogous to prayer, that will destroy life. A person may be well fed, have all the food and drink necessary, but when something from the outside hits him, be it violence, or a germ, or a virus, or inclement weather, death comes. In other words, the law of conflict with the elements around us is as much the law of the supernatural as it is of the natural life. Why then must we also pray, not only to sustain life, because prayer is that which keeps us alive, but also because we need prayer to withstand the opposition to our life. And the opposition comes not only from the inherent forces of our being, but of the forces outside of us that are hostile to this life. And let's make sure we have not denied what Christ teaches us. There is a world outside that is good. There is a world outside that is bad. Let's not make the mistake of supposing that involvement in the world means the indiscriminate handling of, compromising with, principles which are not those of Christ. They stand in opposition to Christ. They must. Let's not forget, when Christ died, please remember this, Christ did not die of any inherent weakness. He did not die of illness. He did not die of any disease. He died from opposition from those who denied and hated what he stood for. The world has not changed. Sisters, the world has not changed. He is still our great paradigm. Christ is still the model of what's going to happen to anyone, as Paul tells us, who wants to live generously in the following of Christ. You're going to meet opposition. To withstand that, to sustain yourself in this law of conflict with the forces that are alien to Christ, we need help. We need, in a word, the grace that comes from prayer. By way of a very short epilogue, if I were asked, what are the two most important objects of prayer? What should we most pray for? covering the whole span of all we've seen, but especially on this second level, in terms of where we are going, where God has given us the foretaste of that life to which we are destined. I would say the two things we most need to pray for are wisdom and courage. Wisdom for the mind and courage for the will. Wisdom to keep asking God, Lord, that I may see. See what? See what is the truth? In a day when some of the most sacred mysteries of the faith are being challenged or obscured or even questioned, clarity. What are we to believe? Who is right? What's the truth? First, wisdom. And secondly, courage. Courage after knowing what is the truth, that we might have the strength to follow it, no matter who does anything else. And let me leave you with just a parting sentence. One way to recognize the truth is by its shape, color, and size. That's right. Truth has shape, color, and size. You can recognize it. It has a label. You can identify it. You know what it is, sisters? It is peace. Truth always gives peace to the one who wants to please God. If and whenever, from whatever source, you find your confidence weakened, your hold on the things you believed in less strong, you are getting disturbed, worried, anxious, without hesitation, tell God it cannot be the truth. Why not? Because if there is one thing that was his theme to his apostles, it was peace I give to you. This is the way we recognize God speaking. You read a book and it disturbs you. You hear a sermon, it bothers you. You see somebody else's action, you get anxious or worried. That which causes the anxiety or the worry is not from God. Of course, it'll take courage to live up to those convictions. But this must be so. Look, is it possible that God, who loves us so much, or the Christ, who wants nothing more than our best welfare, if he wants to draw us to himself, and he does, how do you suppose he would act? You want to convince somebody of something. You want to influence somebody in your direction. You want to make, in other words, a friend. What do you do? Start berating. Start disturbing the person. Start calling him names. You're kind. You smile. You are gentle. You're mild. How else do you win a friend? Is God any less wise than we? And when God smiles, the effect on the soul is peace. That's the way we recognize his presence. Let's have the courage to follow it. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mary conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.